here. Thanks so much for having me. Hopefully, the can we get the PowerPoint up? Is it all right? It's the session one. Fantastic, that's brilliant. Here we go. Okay, let me quick intros then. So there's me and Kate in the middle there with our eldest son, Matt, when he was getting married a couple of years ago, that was to Neve. Matt and Neve are both doing PhDs. And then this is Steve, our middle child, our youngest son. He's doing history. He's just started a PhD actually. And then Susanna there, I just saw her this afternoon. She's in Durham doing French and German, going to be specialising mainly in German. And her long-term ambition is to live in Germany and plant a church in Germany. That's what she wants to do long-term. And that's Frisbee the dog. So that's the other member of our family. If you just go on to the next slide, here we go. Just a few pickies that was kind of like sort of sum up a little bit of my story. I'll tell you a bit more of it tomorrow. So I was at Durham at uni, grew up in Yorkshire. The accent is beginning to come back because I spent 29 years in Oxford, which is the photo on the right. But I started in Durham and was doing physics. And that's where I became a Christian. I arrived in Durham as an atheist, left 3 years later as a Christian, went to Oxford to do some bit more study, and then to work for a bit in physics before I left all that and started to work for the church, and ended up moving here. This is an area called Blackbird Lees, which is a housing estate on the edge of Oxford, and Kate and I planted a church there and worked there for a number of years, and then worked around the county of Oxfordshire before someone felt God spoke to them and said, I feel you're called to bread and butter people. As soon as he said that, both Kate and I are from Yorkshire. We thought, come on, we're going home. We're going back north at long last. You know, we've been missionaries to the pagan southerners for long enough. We can get back up north where the real people live. So that's we moved back to Yorkshire and planted a church. Started to plant a church. That was 4 years ago. The church has been going in Leeds for 3 years. Kate sent her love and her apologies. She actually runs a charity called Flourishing Families Leeds, and she's a bit busy. It's grown very quick. She does things like cookery clubs with parents and kids, literacy programs, mentoring groups. It's grown. Last year it grew from 12 to 34 projects in 1 year. She works with over 500 people directly here in her team. So it's a little bit busy at the minute for her with all the new school term starting and that sort of stuff, which is why she's not here. If you can just go on to the next one. So here we go. This is Leeds. So we're Community Church Leeds. The city centre there with the offices, all the sort of finance offices and insurance offices, the university. That's Hare Hills. We've got a group in there. And that's Bramley. We've got a group there, and I'll tell you a story probably over the weekend of some people from those places. So, next one. Yep. So this is what we're going to be doing for today and tomorrow. I'm with you for 2 days. I'm really sorry I can't be with you on Sunday. I'm nearly back in Leeds on Sunday. But we're going to be looking at good news story. That's what I've called these two days. Four sessions we've got, and we're going to look at Luke's gospel. And tonight my job is to take you through the entire gospel, and I'm going to try and do it in 10 minutes. You can tell me if you want, and we're going to try and keep the PowerPoint keeping up with me. Let's give it a go. Are we ready? So here we go. Luke's gospel in 10 minutes. Just hold fire for a sec while I just give a little bit of an intro. So in a world of fake news, alternative facts, post-truth, all this stuff you hear, Luke says right at the start of his gospel, he's writing that you can be certain. He's thoroughly investigated what he's writing about. And this gospel is all about people. It's people in all their variety, beset by troubles, divisions, sin and fears. It's also about prophetic promises of long ago being fulfilled. As a servant of God, his own son gives himself for others and becomes a light to the nations. And this gospel is brimming with hope. This is what it's all about. So, are we ready? Let's go. Luke's gospel in 10 minutes, see if you can do it. So Luke writes history with purpose and certainty. Harsh Herod is ruling locally as an angel appears to an aging priest and then a virgin, telling them that a new king, a very different king, is going to be born. Songs are sung by this virgin Mary and Zechariah the priest, with the lyrics proclaiming that God will come to redeem and save, and hope is beginning to dawn. A census ushers the first journey in Luke. Luke goes through a number of journeys in his gospel and his second book, and this one is to Bethlehem. There are echoes of the Old Testament promises right at the start. Abraham's children will be a nation for the nations. A new Exodus journey to liberty is underway. David, the great shepherd king, will have a descendant whose royal throne will be everlasting. Isaiah's royal child, Emmanuel, meaning God with us, is here at last, and so too is his Elijah herald who gets the way ready for him. There is even a hint right in there at the start of Samuel, echoing between Mary's and Hannah's songs. A renewing ministry is pointing people back to God. Cousin John, great, that's it, yeah, that's it. Next one. That's it, brilliant. Cousin John, the Elijah herald, prepares the way. His baptism of Jesus marked by the Holy Spirit anointing to set a ministry in motion and bring a new beginning. Baptism for Jesus is also an identity check. He is God's son, and the wilderness is a confirmation of that. He's there to serve and trust his Father, whatever the cost. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on him, as good news, freedom, healing and release are proclaimed in the synagogue at Nazareth. It's time for restoration, repair and rebuilding, tasting the grace of God in every possible way. But there is no room for Isaiah's day of vengeance in Jesus' Nazareth manifesto. Gentile nations will no longer be the target of God's anger, but welcomed in, and hope is beginning to grow in this gospel. Chapters 4 to 9 of Luke are set in Galilee as Jesus proclaims good news. Healing makes people well, but also points to something deeper: forgiveness, wholeness, restoration, and renewed relationship with God. Throughout the book of Luke, there is an emphasis that Jesus is Israel's king, the one true God, and the Savior of all people. He appoints 12 apostles. A new people of God is being formed, and he, like Moses, will lead them to freedom. The religious, however, suspect him for his talk of forgiveness and the company he keeps. Others struggle to understand him, but for some, ancient hopes are beginning to come alive. Here's good news for the poor. Ask for changes of attitude, a broader openness to neighbour, and a new sense of security rooted in God. Through this time, prayer keeps him alive to God and sustains his sense of purpose and identity. Chapter 9 is the turning point in Luke's gospel. Chapter 9 is the identity-confirming moment as Peter gives his great confession, "You're the Christ," and then you have the transfiguration. Person and purpose, Christ and cross, identity and intent all come together in the turning point of that story. Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem, and he knows what it's going to cost. Then you get the big journey, Luke 9 to 19, his great journey, which is hard to sort of map out sort of geographically, but it's there right the way through those 10 chapters. Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem, but the crisis is looming, and there's a shadow increasingly being cast over the journey of the cross. The talk back at the Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah was of Jesus' departure. The word in Greek is Exodus. His walk to Jerusalem is a new journey of freedom, a new exodus, releasing in a new way all the hopes of the exodus of old. A new hope is beginning to dawn, a new horizon, and that cup of hope is getting fuller. It's also a pattern for his followers. Journeying with Jesus will cost, but will bring life, hope, and purpose. Brilliant. You're doing great here. Well done. Next one. People find new life, and Jesus, as Jesus finds them, so Zacchaeus is invited to descend from a tree, not just a sycamore fig tree, but also a tree of rejection, and comes into friendship and family. He goes straight and he pays people back. Jesus teaches as he makes his way on this journey. He teaches on prayer, wealth, feasting, losing, and finding. There are also warning signs underlying the gravity of his ministry and the importance of responding to him. And there are the parables, sketching out life in the kingdom ahead. A Samaritan becomes a neighbor. A friend can open the door in the dead of night. And a wandering prodigal is welcomed home by a loving father who dispenses with the protocol and the demands of the honor-shame society which was there as he runs to embrace his son. It's God running to us and throwing his loving arms around us. The pace slows as we enter Holy Week and Jerusalem comes into full view. The triumphal entry of Palm Sunday is marred by grief as Jesus weeps for the city that will hurt, reject, and kill him. God is visiting, but they cannot see and they will not follow, and tragedy will one day befall that city at the hands of the Romans. Passover approaches and Judas agrees to betray. At the Thursday evening supper, a new Passover meal is started, remembering his body and his blood given for you. New symbols, bread and wine for a new exodus to freedom. There's then the disowning by Peter, the mocking by the soldiers, and Herod, who just can't get his head around Jesus, and finally Pilate gives in to the demands of the crowd and hands him over to be crucified. Exchange is made. The guilty go free because the innocent will die. The words from the cross, Father, forgive, today you'll be with me in paradise, and Father, into your hands. As Jesus reaches out in faith and love to his enemies, to one who turns to him, and finally to his Father. Resurrection morning begins with women visiting the tomb and finding angels but no body as they look for the living among the dead. And then there's another journey to Emmaus. We had hoped, they say, in disappointment and defeat. They scarcely need to add, but now we don't. An unfolding of the promises of old opens both their minds and their burning hearts before the scene explodes with hope. It's now overflowing with hope, this gospel. As Jesus breaks bread, and these two disciples cannot keep silent. Easter leads to witness. The Emmaus Road is the first installment of a steadily outward movement of this life-changing and eternity-changing news to the ends of the earth. Now the nations will hear. Hope overflows, and resurrection must mean mission, which takes us on to his second installment, Acts, which I'm not going to try and do in 10 minutes. So that's Luke in 10 minutes. Well, hopefully it was about 10 minutes. 8 minutes, was it? 8 minutes. Okay, did it 2 minutes quicker? Come on. That's great. Thank you. And thank you so much for keeping up with me. I forgot the little clicker that I have, which was click, click, click. So it was all done manually. So thank you so much. Certainty. That's why Luke writes his gospel. Certainty, being sure, being able to depend on something 100% guaranteed. Certainty. It's so important. And that is why he's writing it. In a few minutes, go back to just the first four verses, which in the original Greek is just one sentence, his opening sentence of this gospel, which will underline certainty. But before we do that, I want to tell you, just go on to the next one. I want to tell you a story about this guy. This guy's called Keith. And 2 weeks ago, I had the sad privilege of taking his funeral. Keith lived for most of his life in Blackbird Leys in Oxford. He was part of the church in Blackbird Leys that Kate and I ran. And a couple of weeks before his funeral, I was in the John Radcliffe Hospital. Keith had died there a few days before. And his wife, Margaret, who's in her late 70s, was in hospital because while she was visiting her husband, she went out one night from the hospital, fell and broke her hip and her arm. So she was in hospital. She was two floors down from where Keith was. A week or two ago, I took his funeral. Back 2 weeks before that, I sat with Margaret in that hospital room and we cried together. And then I told her the story of how her husband had come to know Jesus Christ, because at that moment she didn't know him. She'd always resisted. In fact, she told me a little bit later, "You know what, Rich, I'm a stubborn old cow," in her own words. And I thought, yeah, you are sometimes. But I didn't say it to her. So what happened was that now, 60 years before, she was pregnant with their first baby. No, 50 years before, she was pregnant with their first baby. She was in her early 20s. And she was in labor. The baby was strangled by the umbilical cord and died. And Keith and her were absolutely devastated. Keith went back home, and he remembered when he was a kid, his mum used to send him to Sunday school to get him from under her feet. And he writes out a little prayer. And his prayer is that God would watch over his children and his grandchildren, and that none of them would die at childbirth. And until he got dementia a few years ago, he prayed that prayer every night. It was on his bedside table. He would pray it every night. Fast forward 30 years after, and Keith's eldest son and his eldest son's wife is pregnant. She gets preeclampsia, blood clots behind the eyes, and they have to do a cesarean section, an emergency one, at 24 weeks. The baby, if you just go on to just click it again for me, that'd be great. Here we go. That's the... She weighs 650 grams, 1 pound, 7 ounces, that is, in old money. And the doctors say to Andy, who is an amateur heavyweight champion boxer, boxed for Great Britain, "We can save the life of your wife, but it's touch and go for your daughter." And Andy, who's not a Christian, goes into a room on his own in the hospital, falls on his knees and cries out to God. That's all he can think he can of doing. And in that room, on his own, he hears an audible voice. God speaks to him and says, "She's going to be all right." And he feels a hand, no one else in the room, feels a hand squeeze his shoulder in reassurance. He comes out of that room, and his daughter was all right. He ended up coming on an alpha course in a church that we were just planting in Blackburn Leeds, Kate and I, to find out about the God who saved his daughter's life. And he became a Christian. And his life was utterly changed. Now, this family was the most notorious family on the Ruffis estate in Oxfordshire. Andy was notorious for, if you just looked at him the wrong way, he will punch you unconscious, normally with one punch. He was 6'6" and he weighed 24 stone. And he was a heavyweight champion boxer. And his hands moved like lightning. He was mean. And he changed completely to the softest guy you could ever meet. He was still very strong, so when we used to help people move house, he was brilliant. He could pick up the washing machine on his own, you know, with a big block of concrete, and he would just put his arms around it, pick it up, and off he'd walk with the washing machine. Once we couldn't get the washing machine in the van, so he walked a mile down in the middle of the road with the washing machine, just carried it. This guy was a human gorilla. So he becomes a Christian. A few years later, him and his brother are moving some wood. His brother's not a Christian. As they're moving this wood, to give you an idea, it was actually wood, some railway sleepers in my brother's garden. I've got a twin brother who's a businessman. He had a three-acre garden, up a hill. And he gets these railway sleepers delivered from Canada. He imported them specially, supposedly, because Canadian railway sleepers are treated, in terms of the treatment you give them to stop them rotting, better than British ones, so these weren't going to rot. But these things weigh a ton, and there's 30 of them in his drive. And between him and me, we can lift one up about an inch off the ground. We can't do anything else. He says, "You've got that big bloke in your church," meaning Andy. "Have you got anyone a similar size? I need two of them." Well, I said, "Well, his brother is a little bit shorter than him, but he's still pretty big." To give you an idea, Andy used to keep the home supporters at Oxford United where they was meant to be. And Chris's brother was doing the same for the Way fans. They were the two chief stewards. So Andy and Chris come to my brother's house, and Andy comes up to the first railway sleeper with one hand. It made me feel small. Puts it vertical, then
puts the second one vertical,
drops two on his shoulders
like this.
His brother gets under them, and they have two on their shoulders, and they run up the hill. They move 30 of them in about half an hour, and then they clear the entire house of all the cake and the biscuits. I've never seen so many eaten in one go by two guys. So, and as they're doing this, though, God drops his thought into Chris's mind. Cool, these are heavy, but they're not as heavy as the weight that Jesus carried for you when he died on the cross. And at the time, Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, is at the cinema. So we're driving back and Chris says to me, hey, Rich, you want to see that movie about Jesus dying on the cross? I thought, well, I am now, because you just asked me. I said, yeah, I am. I'm going on Wednesday. I wasn't planning to, but whatever was on Wednesday has now been changed because I'm going with Chris. So Andy and I and Chris go to see the movie. And 2 weeks later, Chris gives his life to the Lord. He gets baptized, and Keith, the old dad, he's covered from head to toe in tattoos, and you can see two big earrings, which pulled his earlobes down, sits there on the front row with a scowl on his face for the whole time. I assume he really is not liking this. He's waiting for me by the door the next week. And I look at him thinking, are you here for trouble? Are you here? I'm thinking, well, you're a bit old. I can probably outrun you. I'll be all right if you are here for trouble. And he wasn't. He said to me, Rich, do you think I could... Do you think I could join your church, please? And I says, of course you can, mate. Come in and have a cup of tea. So we have a cup of tea, and 2 weeks later I go around to his house and he tells me the story of his firstborn son, Alan, who died. And praying his prayer that time for the last 50 years. And all I had to say to him is, Keith, you know what, mate? You prayed that prayer all your life to a God you don't know. Do you want to know him? Do you want to know him as a friend? And he laughed at me. He says, I thought you'd ask me that, Rich. The answer is yes. What do I need to do? So we prayed together. And as we prayed, it was like the room got full of love. And here he is, the hearts of one of the hardest men on the Rufus estate. He was the boxing coach for the local boxing club. Started to bawl his eyes out like a baby. We both cried. And every time I used to see him, when we remembered that bit, he'd cry. The last time I saw him alive, and he wasn't able to speak by this stage because of his dementia. At one point, we looked each other in the eye, and he started to cry. He used to laugh if he recognized you in the dementia. So he'd laughed already, so he knew who I was, and we looked each other in the eye, both had a little tear. We remembered. So Keith had passed away, and I told Margaret this story. And that night in the hospital, Margaret wanted to know him as well, so Margaret gave her life to the Lord. And then we took the funeral. And as we took the funeral, one of the things that we did was Keith had written out a prayer. It was funny. We used to pray out kind of like you guys do, you know, sort of like spontaneously. But Keith was always a bit nervous of doing that, but he wanted to take part. So we wrote a prayer out. And every 3 or 4 weeks in our meetings on Blackbird Leaves, you'd hear this faint rustling of paper, and off Keith would go. It was always the same prayer. So at his funeral, we had it on the order of service, and we all prayed it. And one of the lines on this prayer was, I am so happy to be a member of your family, and I'll remain faithful to you forever. That's what he said. He was certain. He was certain where he was going, and I'm certain he's there. Certainty. If we go on to the next one. Certainty. Next slide, please. Thank you. Is what Luke is writing about. That is the purpose. That's why he's writing it. There's two gospel writers tell us directly why they write their gospels. John near the end and Luke right at the start. And here are the first 4 verses of Luke's gospel, which, as I said, were one sentence in the Greek. Many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They used the eyewitness report circulating among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write an accurate account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. You may be certain. So he's writing this little bit, just to give you a little bit of insight in this Greek. These first 4 verses are in a slightly different style of Greek language. It's very formal, these first 4 verses. As he's writing these first 4 verses, he's writing it in a way which will say to anybody kind of like educated. So Luke is a doctor, he's a historian, he's a theologian, as well as being someone who's been inspired by the Holy Spirit to write his gospel. So he's all 4 of those things in one. And in these four verses are written in a way which anyone who's reading it at the time would say, this guy is writing history. That's why it's the formal start of a historic account. That's the way he writes it.
So he intends you to think, this guy is writing history. He's writing about events that really did happen. He's carefully investigated them. More than that, he's writing about the fulfillment of the long covenant story of God and Israel, and bigger than that even, the story of God and the whole world. That's why he says at the start of the events fulfilled. That's why he uses the word fulfilled. He's going back to that. So he's writing, he's interviewed eyewitnesses. He's pulled it together. He's been carefully investigating like any good historian would do. He's saying, I've also written this. He probably had Mark's gospel by his side as he was writing his gospel. He's been inspired by the Holy Spirit, but he's also taken a great deal of painstaking human effort to write his gospel. He's getting it bang on right. Add to that, the Holy Spirit is filling him and inspiring him. So every word he writes is the word that God wants him to write. And that's his gospel. Why? Why does he write it? Just go on to the next one. Next slide. So you can be certain. That we can be certain. That Keith can be certain. That Margaret can be certain. We can be certain of the truth. The word truth that Luke uses really means dependability. You can be certain of the dependability of his gospel, is what he's saying. It's 100% certain. It's 100% dependable. You can be absolutely sure, secure. It's reliable. It's immovable. It's locked down. It's rock solid. It's 100% guaranteed. What you read in Luke's gospel happened. It's true. And that's why he's writing it. So over the next, tomorrow we're going to be looking at some parts of Luke's gospel, and tomorrow night we'll also dip into his second installment, Acts. He's writing about a real person in history, Jesus Christ. He's writing about actual historic events, including his death and his resurrection. This stuff happened. It happened. It really did happen. And Luke is writing with one overarching purpose, which is what I want you to leave you with tonight, that you and I can be certain. That's why he's writing. And tomorrow we'll have a look at a bit more.